Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, there's some people you just don't want to spend much time with. I mean, you just don't. Like telemarketers. I'm sorry. Let's be honest. How many of you have gotten at least 3 calls every day this last week from a telemarketer? At least 3. Anybody for at least 5 a day? Yeah. Anybody like 10 a day? Last week we had, last service we had one person. They swear at least 10 a day. And their number's unlisted. There's an assignment against them. I can't tell them what's happening. But I have some suggestions on some responses you may want to, you know, use in the event that you get a telemarketer calling you anytime soon. One thing you can say to them is, you can say, you know what, I'm very sorry. I'm really busy right now. But if you would give me your home phone number, I'll call you back later after you get off work and we can discuss this a little bit further. Or if they call asking for your spouse, you just tell them, you know what, yes, she or he is home, but I'm sorry, I don't let them talk to strangers. And I discovered this thing that you can actually play songs with your telephone. So you can play them a song like Mary Had a Little Lamb. Seriously. It goes 6545666. 555-666, 6545-666, 5565-44444. So just kind of humor them, right? Seriously, though, we're Christians. And they're actually human beings on the other side of that phone. I know sometimes we forget that. Suzette and I, we kind of discovered kind of a window into the life of a telemarketer because years ago, our office was just down the hall from a big telemarketing agency, and we had weekly Bible studies with the telemarketers, so we got to understand life from their end of the phone. And believe me, they are human beings, and they got feelings, just like you and I do, and they're just trying to make a living, just like you and I are trying to make a living. And lately, I've been trying to bless telemarketers and people that call me and really look at it more, instead of as an inconvenience, look at it more as an opportunity to bring Christ to them and just bring a blessing to their life. Because I can't even imagine, how would you like that job? You got to be desperate for a job to get a telemarketer job, right? And then, like, oh, man. So lately I've been, I've had the privilege to pray for people on the phone. And if you just ask them, they're blessed to pray with you a lot of times. And even chat. I'm doing this online chat. I'm finding that that's kind of a neat way to bring Christ into it, too. Recently, I want to bring a blessing to them. This last week, I said at the end of a chat, I said, "And Jesus, have a nice day, and Jesus loves you. You know, thank you very much. Have a nice day, and Jesus loves you." And they replied back, "Thank you, smiley face. Have a nice evening as well." So obviously, I knew that this was a Christian on the other line, but I didn't know when I was chatting. You don't know who that person is. And then I had the coolest thing happen just kind of said a blessing to the person who was on the phone. And I just said, you know, I pray that God would just bless the rest of your day, da-da-da. Thank you very much for helping me or whatever. And what was neat was they hadn't quite hung up the phone. So I got to hear her say to a coworker, "Wow, that was a great call." Click. But I will confess to you, okay, we can be honest. It hasn't always been that way after people have gotten off the phone with me when they inconvenience me, okay? My flesh can rise up just like yours can. But I, like I said, lately, I've kind of preached this last year of just this thing of how we as Christians have the opportunity to be a blessing to other people. So telemarketers are not typically the people you really want to spend much time with. Now, what if you were on a mission from God? I mean, you were on a mission from God. God had commissioned you, called you out to do this specific task for him, and you knew you were God's divine person on a mission. The last person you would want to be communicating with and spending time with, it would be a prostitute. And you certainly wouldn't want to get caught at her house. Not to mention, these guys in the story, they had to go back and explain to their wife what they were doing at the prostitute's house. Yeah. Whoa. And so here's our story begins in Hebrews 11:31. Just this one verse, that's all she gets, is, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Now, we're going to really explore this story of Rahab, but what I want to say right off the bat is this. If you and I don't see the sovereignty of God in this story, you are going to miss the deepest, most wonderful aspects of this whole account. I don't believe these spies sought out Rahab's services. I believe they sought safety at her house. Let's pray. Father, as we explore this wonderful account of this woman that you divinely orchestrated salvation to come into her life, Lord, I pray that we might come to know you and understand your ways in our own lives more fully and completely. So, Lord, come and Lord, would you just sit next to us and spend time with us as we open your word and study it today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to find out Rahab's story, we really need to go back to the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Joshua, chapter 2. Verse 1 says this, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." So, to just kind of get our geographic understanding of what was going on here, we talked about Jericho last week. About 6 or 7 miles east of Jericho was the Jordan River. And the children of Israel were just beyond the Jordan River, encamped before they would come into the promised land. And God would supernaturally dry up the river so that they could come through. That was about 6 or 7 miles east of Jericho, the Jordan River. 6 or 7 miles east of the Jordan River was this area that they were at, the spies, in Acacia Grove, or the city is also called Shittim as well in the Bible. So they're about 7 miles east further than where Joshua is here at the banks of the Jordan River. So he sends to them to go in, two spies to go in and spy out the land. So we don't know exactly how they went in and where they went, but we do know they were specifically to especially spy out the city of Jericho. What does that tell us? It tells us that Joshua was completely unaware of God's divine plan for how he was going to have the city of Jericho conquered. So you can see Joshua is making his plans. He's trying to figure out the best strategy to you know, the vulnerabilities to conquer this city of Jericho. God has a better plan. Joshua doesn't know yet, but he will find out. Now, it says in verse 1, it describes her as a harlot named Rahab. I wonder if she liked her profession. Was that something she was proud of? Because I see in this story of Rahab a woman that was disappointed with her life and a woman disappointed with her life choices. She was a woman, it appears to me, that wanted out of a life of prostitution, out of a life of slavery to sin, to sex, I think she wanted out of the city of Jericho, and she wanted away from her people, the Canaanites. Let's talk about these Canaanites. What was life like in a Canaanite city? Well, we have some interesting things we've discovered archaeologically, but also in the Word of God, we have a description of what life was like for the inhabitants of the Canaanite cities. God lists their sins in Leviticus 18, describes them in full gory detail, all their abominations that were happening and taking place in the land of Canaan. And Jericho was very much a city in Canaan. So what was going on in Jericho? It was a place of unbridled and unashamed sexuality. I mean, every type of sex between every type of combination of family members that you can imagine. Group sex, sex publicly displayed in public places, adultery, child sacrifices to idols, bestiality, and homosexuality. All these things were fragrantly just practiced in these Canaanite cities. And this is the way God ends up Leviticus 18, as he's telling his people why they're to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. Why this society was so perverse and so evil that they actually warranted and deserved such a terrible judgment from God. He says this, "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land," he says, "is defiled." So then God is warning them, don't you do any of these things, okay? Because this is what's going to happen. He says, "Lest the land vomit out you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." You see, God's no respecter of persons. The children of Israel started right down the same path of these abominations, and they eventually got vomited out of the land, and they suffered the same judgment that the Canaanites suffered because of these abominations. And one particularly evil practice that just really wrenched the heart of God that the Canaanites were so involved in is found in, described in Haley's handbook on the Bible, and he calls it this practice of foundation stones. So what the Canaanites would do is they would sacrifice their child to one of these idol deities, these pagan deities, particularly a god named Moloch or Baal. You've heard of those two, I believe. And they would sacrifice their children to these deities, and then they would scoop up the remains of their bones, and they would put them in a special jar, and they would bury them in the foundation or in the walls of their home. And it was thought that if you did this, then you would secure the favor of that god to bless those that resided and lived in that household. And I just wonder, because, you know, we find out in the account of Rahab that her home is actually built into the city walls. And I wonder how many nights she spent haunted with the knowledge of her children that were buried in her own home, in the walls of her home, in the foundation of her home. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So in this account of Rahab, we learn some wonderful things about God. That's what we're going to learn in this story. Some wonderful things about God as we're studying this story about Rahab the harlot. And the first thing we learn about God is God makes a way for us to be part of his family. God makes a way for us to be in his family. He actually comes after us when we're living in darkness and sin. And I believe that God saw the heart of Rahab. God saw this woman. He knew her heart. And I believe God sovereignly sent these spies to her door because he wanted to bring salvation to her life. Like I said, if you don't see this account, if you don't see it with the sovereignty of God woven into the fabric of it, you're going to miss some of the deepest things we can learn today. Do you remember the day that Jesus came knocking at the door of your life? That's what he says in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Jesus came to us. He sent the Holy Spirit to knock at the door of our life so that he could dwell in us, that he could dwell with us. And when this happens, when you and I open the door to this heavenly visitor, you and I take the pen with which we've been writing the story of our own life, and we hand it to him and say, I want you to write the rest of my story. I want you to write my life story. Because I don't know about you, but I know what I was writing for my life story, and it didn't have a good ending. And I knew God had a better ending for my life than I did. So, Lord, would you write my life story? Here's the pen. You finish it. Because I've made a mess. I've got all sorts of ink and erasing and scribbles and, oh, what a mess I've made. Would you write the rest of the story, please, Lord? Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Do you remember them? We've talked about them a long time ago in a study. These are two Amorite kings, particularly, that were real powerful kings. Sihon was one, and also this guy Og. Og was a giant, okay? And it describes his bed for us. He had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long. So, do you have a king-size bed at home? Think of two king-size beds put foot to foot. That's 13 and a half feet long. That's this guy's bed. He was a giant and he brought fear to the hearts of the people, and yet they destroyed him like nothing. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the man answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Rahab is an amazing woman. And what's interesting, very fascinating to me, is that in this account she says, swear to me by the Lord. She uses God's covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh. She uses it four times. In this passage alone, she knew God's name. She knew his name. And did you notice all the people of the land? They knew his name too. Jehovah's name was famous throughout the land. They knew of this Yahweh, this God of the Jews. They were still talking about him and what he did in Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea. This is 40 years later. They're still talking about it and how he kept them in the wilderness and provided for them miraculously. They're hearing all the stories. They know the accounts. They know this God whom they've served. And they know that he has allowed them to come in and wipe out all of the land on the east side of the Jordan. The land of the Amorites there that they wiped out included 60 villages and cities that they just took over. So they had great fear and dread. They knew that this God, Jehovah, was the one true God. But only one person in that whole city acted in faith on what they knew. They all knew and believed it. They believed, but they didn't act in faith. And we already talked about it last week, remember? We talked about how that if the inhabitants of Jericho would have sent out a peace treaty party and said, look, you don't have to attack us. We surrender. We want to know your God, and we would just want to be servants of your God. Will you teach us about him? God would have mercifully spared that city. How do I know that? He did that for the Ninevites, and the Ninevites were no more evil than these Canaanites. And he spared Nineveh. If he spared Nineveh, he'd have spared Jericho. God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So he'd have spared the city. But only one person in the whole city acted in faith that brought the salvation of her and her family who entered into her faith. What's interesting is the book of James talks about Rahab, the harlot. In James chapter 2, it says this, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then James goes on, the very next words after he talks about Abraham's faith and being justified by faith and works, he goes on, very next verse, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So he says, look, Rahab's works testified to the reality of her faith, and he puts her up as a model alongside of Abraham. Wow. And he says, remember, Abraham's faith was testified by his works, and his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Oh, here's Rahab. Her works testified to her faith. The implication is, and therefore was counted to her, what? Righteousness by faith. Both Abraham and Rahab. I love the way God works in that. And I love how the way God takes and he works in our lives through the most unlikely people. God loves to use the most unlikely candidates. You don't believe me? Look around you right now. Look at this group. He loves it. Do you remember when Samuel was called by God and God said, I want you to go to a man, his name is Jesse, go to his house, and I want you to anoint the next king of Israel. I'll show you who he is. So all the sons of Jesse are paraded out before Samuel. None of them. Don't you have another son? Because I'm not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it for any of them. He goes, well, I got this one. He's the run of the family. He's the youngest. He's just a kid. He's out in the fields watching the sheep. Send him in. And that's the one God anoints, right? Because God loves to work through the most unlikely candidates, the unlikely people. Rahab is an example of that. And what else is she an example of? We see in Rahab that you don't have to have a lot of Bible knowledge. You don't have to know all about God. You don't have to know all about the Word of God. She knew nothing. She just had what? Genuine faith in God. That's all she had, and God said, I can work with that. It's like the thief on the cross. What did he know about God? We don't know, but we know one thing. He had genuine faith in the one who was hanging right next to him. God says, I can work with that. So that's what it takes. And did you notice how a lot of times, for a lot of people, a lot of us, God uses intense pressure to bring us to him? That's what he did with Rahab. Intense pressure to bring out genuine faith in her life. And Rahab changed her mind. She changed her mind about who she was going to worship. But not only that, she turned her back on all of the gods of Canaan. She turned her back on her people, her entire life, to worship a God that she only knew about a little, and to join a people where she felt very foreign. Why? Because this was so real to her, and she knew this is where truth was. This is where life was. This was where salvation was. Rahab's story is your story. Rahab's story is my story. Because every one of us came to that point where we turned our backs upon the gods that we served, upon the people we knew, and upon the whole lifestyle, and we embraced a new God. And we embraced a whole new people called the body of Christ and a whole new lifestyle. Why? Because we loved this God. We believed this God, and we knew this is truth. This is life. Her story is our story. Every one of us. Yeah. Naturally speaking, Rahab was really an unlikely candidate for the grace of God in the natural. Okay. First of all, Rahab was a Canaanite. Canaanites were under God's judgment. That's one strike against her. Second strike, she's a woman. In that culture, women were second-class citizens. The third strike against her was she was a prostitute, a harlot. She had a past. Wow. Yeah. She was the unlikely candidate for grace. I love it. Because God goes after those unlikely candidates. And I was an unlikely candidate for God's grace. Perhaps you were too. The second thing we learn about God is God's plans always have a redemptive ending. They always have a redemptive ending. God's a God of redemption. And you may feel trapped just like Rahab. She was trapped in Jericho. The walls had trapped her in. The gates were closed. She was trapped. And she felt there was no way out. And you may feel trapped like there's no way out. But there's only one way out. Jesus. He's the only way out. He's the only way out. When we're trapped, there's only one way out, Jesus. It's not another husband or another wife. It's not making more money or having a better job or a better house or kids that behave better. It's not moving far from here or kicking some habit or the opportunity to do life over again. There's only one way out of the messes we create and the messes that our life become tangled up as, and that's Jesus. He's our way out. Key point here is Jesus Christ has the power to take the darkest stories of our life, the darkest stories, and bring something good out of them. Rahab illustrates that truth about God. So does Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those that are called of God and that love God rather and are called according to his purposes. So you see, Rahab knew something. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she was under the judgment of God. And I don't think you can get saved without coming to that knowledge. You can't really be a Christian without acknowledging that about yourself, that you're a sinner. Well, think about it. Why do you need a Savior? What do you need to be saved from if you're not under judgment and condemnation of God? Why do I need Jesus if I'm not a sinner? Why do I need Jesus saved? You know, you see that all over the place. Used to see it more in the 70s. Gosh, it was everywhere. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. You know, what does he save? Green chip stamps. But he saves. And so it's like he saves. What do we need him to save us from if we're not sinners? But if we're a sinner, we're under judgment. We need a Savior, don't we? We need him. And coming to that recognition that we need him, that we've sinned, brings us to repentance. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. So we need to come to that recognition that we're a sinner. And she recognized that. But our relationship with Christ is really just only the beginning. It's only beginning when we come into a relationship with Christ. It was the only beginning for Rahab. Think about it. Rahab, her name is in the book of Joshua. But after the book of Joshua, her name doesn't show up again in the Bible for 1,500 years. It just disappears. Her name just disappears. It comes up on the page. It's there in the account of Joshua. And then she disappears from the Bible. And then all of a sudden, the New Testament opens up. The Gospel of Matthew, the very first chapter. Her name is in the very first chapter of the New Testament. How do you like that? Her name isn't mentioned, and then she's right there in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Why do you suppose Matthew chose to include her name in the genealogy that he lists? Not just her name, but he includes the name of four women in the genealogy listing of Jesus Christ. Four women that we would not have really thought that they would be in the ancestry of God's Son, the Messiah. Rahab, she's a prostitute. Tamar, she seduces her father-in-law to have sex with her to get pregnant by him. Ruth, she's a Gentile woman. And then Bathsheba, we know about Bathsheba, she committed adultery with King David. These four women are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. They're not brought up in Luke's genealogy. Luke has all the genealogy of Jesus too. He doesn't bring up any of these women. But Matthew does. Why do you think the Holy Spirit had Matthew bring them up and Luke doesn't? Well, there's a few reasons, but one reason I believe is this. These women, all of them, had a past. Matthew, he was a tax collector. He had a past. Yeah, he had a real past, didn't he? And he knew the grace of God. Matthew understood this. His story was a dark story before he allowed God to take the pen and write the ending. And each one of these women, their life was dark before God took the pen and continued to write the ending. But when the pen is in Jesus' hand, there's a redemptive end to the story. Because outsiders, misfits, immoral failures all get into God's story. That's the whole story of God's kingdom. All of them do. And the key point here is God will forgive our darkest sins. And God will use us despite our past. Let me say that again. God will forgive our darkest sins. And he knows them better than we know them. And he will use us despite our past. If you don't hear anything throughout this whole service today. Hear that. God forgives our very darkest sin. The very worst in us, He forgives. And He even uses us despite our past. God will not leave anyone out of His family who will come to Him in genuine faith and repentance. Why? Because He has a redemptive plan for your life and for my life. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him." Do you see the kind of Passover illustrations here and similarities? There's so much going on here. We can just touch the surface of this whole account. "And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound a scarlet cord in the window. So every day that the children of Israel marched around the city, they saw that scarlet cord. She was identifying with God's people. She was identifying with God's plan, His purposes, and His judgment, and His righteousness, and trusting in His salvation. And she was telling the people of God, as they marched around the city, "This is where I live. And my life is covered with a scarlet cord. I am trusting and believing in the promise of salvation." The third thing we learn about God today is this: God can heal any situation. He can heal any situation. So how do we allow God to rewrite our story? Well, let's look at that. First, we need to join in God's story. You want a good ending to your life? Get written into God's story. That's where life is. That's where the ending is good. That's where life eternal is. Amen? Saying yes to God. I love what Jesus said. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's saying, "Lord, I don't want to walk in darkness anymore. I want to walk in light where you are," because He dwells in light. He is light. Secondly, serving Jesus with all of your life. Serving Him with all your life. It says in Luke, Jesus declares, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He who seeks to save his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall save it." So God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. And part of His plan is that you and I can go bring a message of salvation, bring hope of deliverance to the people who are bound up and walled into the same city that we were, trapped in the same traps that we were trapped in. We're all from the same hospital. Yeah, we are, every one of us. We're all part of that same fallen group. We're all guilty of those sins. Abortion. We're guilty of grief and failures, immorality, and lies. So we're all part of the same hospital. We're all part of a doomed city. We were living there. We were part of it. And we said, I want to get out of here. Where's the way of escape? Rahab said, it's in my house. That's where the scarlet cord is. Only those in her house were saved. There's only one hope, and it's Jesus. Thirdly, accept God's love and forgiveness. And for some, this is the hardest thing to do. Accepting God's love and forgiveness for you. I was thinking about this. If you survey the Bible, you say, what were the three perhaps most prominent and influential people in all of the scriptures? You'd be hard-pressed to get a better three than Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul. I mean, those three influenced the scriptures more than any other three people, I would assert, in the whole scripture. All three of these have one common denominator. Do you know what it was? They were all murderers. They're all murderers. God took these three, and I can't think of a worse sin. And he said, I'm going to use you to bring salvation. I'm going to use you to bring the light and the hope of Jesus Christ to others. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. You see, God understands our life, and I would assert that he understands our life better than we understand it ourselves. And he still loves us. That's the crazy thing. Hebrews 4, we talked about this in the series. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you notice how Rahab's story ends? Verse 21. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Her story ends with a scarlet cord hanging from her window. And did you notice in verse 18, when she sent the spies out, what it says about that scarlet cord? It includes a word that's very important. It says, a line of scarlet cord. So the line of scarlet cord. And that word line is a very interesting word. It literally means hope. That word line literally means hope. And it's a hope with a sure and firm expectation. A hope that has a foundation of it. It's not like a hope pie in the sky. It's like it's a hope, like it's a lifeline being thrown, and it is your only true hope. The line or the hope of the scarlet cord. So Rahab's hope was in this scarlet cord and the promise of salvation that was attached to the scarlet cord. There was a promise of salvation attached to the scarlet cord, and her hope was firmly fixed in that salvation, that promise, and in the scarlet cord. Let's talk about scarlet. Hebrews 11:1 says, now hope is the substance of things, or faith rather, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word scarlet refers to the color or crimson red. It's a crimson red color. And it refers to this specifically to this worm that was the source of the color red to the ancient world. So for them to have the red dye, to which was very precious and very valuable, to color things red in the ancient times, it came from this particular worm. This scarlet worm. And Henry Morris, in his book, biblical basis for modern science states this about this worm. He says this: when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of the tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. What an amazing picture of Jesus in this worm. Jesus dying himself on a tree, and in his death, he shed his precious blood, and what did he do? He brought many sons to glory as he fixed himself upon the tree. And he died for us. He died for us so that we could live through him. The same as that mother of the worm that dies for her youngins, the eggs, so that they can live through her death. Wow. And Psalm 22:6, perhaps one of the most profound psalms that deals with the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus prophetically is actually described as a worm. It says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." And God says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." Fourthly, when we let God rewrite the story of our lives, he signs his own name to our story and to our life. So when Rahab gave God the pen and said, "You write the story of my life," God took the pen and he signed his name over Rahab's life. And he wrote her into his story and into the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. When Tamar gave God the pen and said, "You write my life story," God said, "I'm going to write your name into the story of my son." When Ruth said, "Here's the pen, write my story, God," he took her and said, "I'm going to write your story and your name into the very fabric of the genealogy of my son, Jesus. When Bathsheba said, "Here it is, write the ending. Write the story of my life. I've made a mess of it," God took the pen and he wrote her name in to the very genealogy of his son, Jesus Christ. I want to end with this scripture. It says this in Revelation 3:12. "He who overcomes," Jesus declares, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." And then he says this: "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." And then Jesus says, it gets even better than this. He says, "And I will write on him my new name." So I'm not only going to write the name of my God, my Father, you're not only going to have his name, you're going to have my name written upon you. Wow. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, we see our own selves in the reflection of the mirror of Rahab's life. And Lord, we, like Rahab, have sold ourselves to sin. We've played the prostitute. We, like Tamar, have been desperate, and we've done desperate and sinful things to try to somehow deal with the pain pain and the disappointments of our lives. Lord, we, like Ruth, we've been alienated from your promises and from the people of God. But Lord, you've brought salvation to us. And we, like Bathsheba, we have been seduced into sin. And we've been played by the world. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus drapes a cord of scarlet over our lives. And he says, you are clean, you are washed, you are sanctified by my blood. Lord, we thank you that you forgive even the darkest of our past. And Lord, that you have a plan that is bright for our future. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.